So I am going to break a promise this morning. I told you, a few weeks ago or months ago or whenever, the last time I spoke on the topic of understanding the teachings of Christ, that I was done. But it seems like the Lord won't let me go. So we're going to go back into that this morning. And as I was going back and reviewing, I found that the first message that I did on that topic, I had also made a promise. I had said that we would at some point take up the Sermon on the Mount. So maybe since that promise preceded the other promise, that breaking the second promise to fulfill the first promise is okay. Is that all right with you folks? Okay. So we are going to begin this morning to look at what has become known as the Sermon on the Mount. And some of what we talk about will be review, because I think as we get into this particular passage, it's really important to have some of these concepts freshly in mind. So you can go ahead and be turning, if you want to Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to look primarily at the Sermon on the Mount, as it's called, contained in Matthew 5 through 7. There is a somewhat similar passage over in Luke that contains bits and pieces of what we find in the Matthew passage. And there's a lot of discussion as to whether Luke was talking about the same set of circumstances or not. I don't know that it really matters. Luke presented a few things slightly differently, and it's certainly possible that Christ repeated this teaching more than once. So I don't think it gives us any problem to think that Luke's situation might have been recording a different situation than what Matthew did. But we're going to focus on the Matthew passage. And as previously stated, as we begin this topic of understanding the teachings of Christ, it's really important that we examine the context in which these teachings were given to really understand, first of all, who he was speaking to, who was the message being addressed to, and what was the intent of what was being said. And then finally, what is the proper application for us? That's typically what we're concerned about, is what does this mean for us? And I think it's only as we fully grasp the context, who was he talking to specifically, what were the circumstances that those people found themselves in, that we can then truly and accurately apply what we find there to our own lives. So that's what we're going to attempt to do today, start today, with regard to this, and we aren't going to get through even chapter 5 today, just to kind of set your mind at ease. And so the first thing in terms of context is to understand that when Christ began his public ministry, and really even before that, he made it pretty clear what his mission was. And it was really made clear in the Old Testament, in a number of places. And so one of those places is Isaiah chapter 49, verses 5 through 6. You don't need to turn to this. We looked at this previously. And this is what we find there, slightly abbreviated, just to condense down the basic thought. And there we see that Isaiah said, "And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth." So very clearly here we find that the Lord's mission was salvation. We know that. It was salvation, but we see here a twofold thrust or a two-step dimension to his ministry. The first was to the Jews. and then later to the Gentiles. In fact, Paul said that twice in Romans 1 and 2. He said, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. Now, this was clearly demonstrated, this priority was clearly demonstrated by at least two that I'm going to point out this morning, situations in Christ's ministry. In Matthew 10, starting at verse 5 and 6, and going through the first part of that chapter, the first time Christ sent His disciples out, He gave them very specific instructions. He said, you go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He, in fact, clarified it even further. He said, don't go to anybody but them. Don't go to the Samaritans. Don't go to the Gentiles. Your only priority on this mission trip is the house of Israel. We then also find a little bit later in Matthew chapter 15 where Christ was confronted with what the Scripture calls a Canaanite woman. Came to Him because she had a daughter who was afflicted by a demon. And she begged Him to cast the demon out. And He said, He said, I can't give unto the dogs that which belongs to the Israelites. Now, He also showed His grace because she begged Him, please, please heal my daughter. He made this statement. He said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So we know He clearly stated His earthly ministry was initially and primarily to the house of Israel. Now, it would have implications, and ultimately it would bring light and salvation to the whole world. We understand that. But there was definitely a two-phase aspect of His earthly ministry. And I think we make a mistake if we ignore that two-phase aspect. So in relation to the Sermon on the Mount, we find, if you look at the context, He spoke these words, these three chapters, very early in His ministry. So again, if we conclude that His ministry initially was to the house of Israel and subsequently was to the Gentiles, then that which occurred very early in His ministry, we would have to conclude this was primarily directed to the Jews. Now, don't mistake me. I'm not saying we can't apply it. I'm not saying that there's not something there for us. But when He was speaking these words, He was speaking to the house of Israel. And if we understand that, it really clears up a number of issues that we come to if you read the Sermon on the Mount and assume that it was spoken directly to the church. Because there's some things there that just don't work, that just don't fit. But if you understand that He was speaking to the house of Israel, then suddenly these things seem to be clear. Now, another dimension of His stated ministry that helps us understand the context and thus the probable intent of what He was saying is over in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. And this is immediately after His temptation. So again, before He really was going out and starting to teach and starting to perform miracles and starting to demonstrate who He was, we read these words. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, that's important. So, part of His stated ministry, part of His intent was to bring what? Repentance. All right? We see that also in Mark chapter 2, verse 17, I believe. He says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So as He was going about the early stages of His ministry, one of His stated intents was to bring people to a point of repentance. And then the last dimension that I would point out is found also in Luke chapter 4, in Luke chapter 4, and we read these words in verses 17 through 19. This was when he had very early entered into a synagogue, and he was beginning to teach, and apparently the practice then was there were kind of daily readings. And if I understand it right, he stepped forward and they gave him the reading to read. And that makes this even more remarkable, because these are the words that he read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and he sat down. Now we know that that passage from Isaiah continues and speaks of the judgment of God. But he stopped it intentionally for a reason, because he was talking about his earthly ministry. So we see three things so far with regard to his stated earthly mission. Number one priority was to reach the Jews first. There's just no question about that. Secondly, it was to preach a message of repentance. And third, it was to provide hope to those who were broken. So those three things he stated clearly as to why or what he was about while he was here on the earth. Now, it's also important in understanding the background, in understanding the context, that we consider the state of the nation. What was the spiritual condition of Israel at this moment in time? And I think it's safe to say that the people that he was talking to that day were comprised of three different groups. You had those who were highly religious, those who were self-righteous. They thought they had it figured out. They thought they had the recipe down pat as to what would please God. These would be the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, who Christ was constantly coming in conflict with during his earthly ministry. But secondly, I think that it's safe to assume that there were those who were downtrodden, those that were broken, those that hurt, those that were burdened by the rules that they had to follow. Notice over in Matthew chapter 23, where we actually find these two groups kind of described together in a sense. I'll read verses 2 through 4. And this was Christ. Well, let's start with verse 1. "Then spoke Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at the feast and the chief seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the markets and to be called of men rabbi, rabbi." So we see this one group described, the highly religious, the ones that thought they had it all together. And what did they do to everybody else? They made life a burden. People were weighed down under the load that the Pharisees threw at them and said, "This is what you need to do to please God." And there were multitudes that were broken by that society. And then I think there's safe to assume there was a third category of people. Those like Simeon in Luke 2 and Anna. Those like Nathanael in John 1 that were steadfastly looking with hope for the coming of the Messiah. So as we read this Sermon on the Mount, I think it's important to keep in mind that these were likely people in the audience, and that that's who Jesus was talking to and speaking to as he begins to unfold this teaching. Much of his teaching was intended to burst the bubble of self-righteousness that pervaded Israel. As we get into the Sermon on the Mount, the passages that you are familiar with, he says, you know it's been said of old, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, if you even hate somebody, you're guilty of murder. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You got to be kidding me. I thought I already was in trouble. Now, there's no question that I'm in trouble. It's been said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you, if you even look on a woman with lust, you're guilty of adultery. Wait a minute. Can you see what he's trying to do? Clearly, and throughout his ministry while he was here, he was confronting these people who thought they knew what it meant to be righteous before God. And he was trying to disarm them. He was trying to burst their bubble and make them realize, you don't have it together. Even when Nicodemus came to him and said, good master, we know that you are a man from God. And he said, Nicodemus, you don't have a clue, my friend. Unless you're born again, you can't even enter the kingdom of God. Time and time and time again, we see his words were intended to bring them to reality. And I think that's so true as we look through the Sermon on the Mount. But let's look at what the Scripture says also about who he was speaking to. Who was the audience? Now, look at, go back to Matthew 5. Actually, go to Matthew 4. Verse 25. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he sat, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Now, there are many who look at this passage and say, well, he was speaking to his disciples. That's certainly true. He was speaking to his disciples. But is that all? Look at the end of chapter 7. The end of this discourse. Verses 28 and 29. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. The people were astonished at his doctrine. When he was delivering this discourse, he was not just speaking to the disciples. And keep in mind, even if that were true, this was early in his ministry. In my opinion, the disciples had demonstrated faith in giving up things to follow him, but they still didn't know who he was. They didn't understand the fullness. Let me change. They didn't understand the fullness of who Christ was and why he was here. They thought he had come to set up a kingdom. They even, you know, tried to barter for the best seats in the kingdom. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. So he was speaking not just to the disciples, but to the whole crowd that included these three different categories of people. So at this point, before we even get into the details of this sermon, I think that it's reasonable, safe to conclude that the first direct application would be to the Jews, unless we find internal evidence that says no, that what is said is intended to bring repentance, is intended to offer hope, both to the hopeless and to the faithful. Now again, I'll reiterate, it doesn't mean there's not application for us. Let me give you an example. Probably a silly example, but I'm going to use it anyway. You've read the book of Jonah. As you read through the book of Jonah, we find an instruction. God told Jonah to go to Nineveh and declare judgment. Now, we would never, I don't think, read that passage and stand up and say, I'm convinced God's sending me to Nineveh. That's His message to me. That was His message to a particular person for a particular reason. Now, we might draw application, and the Holy Spirit might use that to burden your heart to go somewhere with the gospel and teach somebody. But it's important that we recognize who the message was to in order to make proper application of the message to us. And I don't think it's any different here. I think Christ gave us plenty of indication as to the priority of His ministry and who He was talking to. But over the years, over the hundreds and hundreds of years, the majority of Bible teachers. So I am standing out here at the end of the plank, and you can cut it off if you want to. The majority of Bible teachers read the Sermon on the Mount, and they teach it and present it as though Christ was speaking directly to the church today. And I will repeat again, I'm not saying there's not application to the church today. Yes, there is. But He was not talking to the church today. He was talking to the Jews in their circumstances and trying to accomplish certain things when He presented this. So, as we begin to move into the body of it, what do we find? Well, right off the bat, I begin to realize, as Dr. Jeff often says, that I've read through it too quick. And as I started to read how he began his talk, it kind of caught me by surprise. He starts right out, opens his mouth and says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn," etc., etc. He doesn't give an introduction. He doesn't explain what he's talking about. He doesn't give a summary of what his intent is. He just starts right out. But I want you to imagine yourself to be a Jew of the day for a minute. Even a Jew with knowledge of the Old Testament. And if someone came to you and said, "Tell me, what is characteristic of someone that has been blessed by God?" What might come to your mind? What? Okay. Prosperity, because God said, if you obey me, I'm going to bless the work of your hands. So prosperity would be one. What else? Joy. Okay. What else? Huh? Good health, because he said, when you go into this land of Canaan, if you obey me, I'm going to protect you from the diseases of all of the nations around you. You see, if we take a moment and think about what their perspective might be, I think they were blown away by what he was saying here. You take those self-righteous, and right off the bat, when he said, "Blessed," they probably stood up. Here we are. Here we are. We're the ones that are blessed by God. We keep the law. We have wealth. We have everything. We have big families. We have all these things that would have been, they would have associated with the blessing of God. And yet he says, "The poor in spirit." Ooh. Let me hide behind a rock for a minute. And so I think we get a sense here that for that group of people, consistent with his intent, it was to bring repentance. Because he wasn't describing them. He was describing something that they couldn't even begin to relate to. But what about the downtrodden? What might they have thought here? Well, perhaps some hope. Perhaps some hope. Because I imagine there were a number in that group, in that crowd, that would have identified with being poor in spirit, with being those that mourn. Maybe some that hungered and thirst after righteousness. But even there, look at verse 8. How many do you think would have raised their hand when he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart"? There's conviction and repentance to everybody in the crowd, don't you think? And perhaps even those who were looking expectantly for the coming of the Messiah. Well, hope, because perhaps they were in that group that hunger and thirst after righteousness. And it says, they will be filled. Or theirs is the kingdom of heaven. No, I'm missing. Yeah, they'll be filled. I had it right the first time. So you see this multi-purpose intent of the teaching seems to be manifest even in this early part that we call the Beatitudes. There certainly was that would bring repentance. Now, I don't know about you. I'm probably unusual in this regard. But I can say that for as long as I remember reading this passage, I never came away with a real great feeling. I never came away feeling like, man, I've got this merciful thing down pat. I've got this peacemaker thing down pat. I know I'm pure in heart. I know I mourn over things that grieve God's heart. I know that I hunger and thirst after. I have never come through that passage with this feeling of confidence. So again, if we take a minute and think about how this might have impacted those that were listening, I think we find that it's very consistent with his stated intent of his earthly ministry. It was to bring repentance. It was to bring encouragement to those who were downtrodden. You see, I think right off the bat, right out of the gate, he shatters their paradigm. He's emphasizing the fact that God is more concerned with spiritual attitude and behavior than with religious activity. Now, they could have understood that, even from the Old Testament, couldn't they? We have passages such as Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Isaiah 66:2 says, For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to the man, to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. So they could have had a proper understanding, even from the Old Testament scriptures, as to what kind of heart God desired in his people. But by and large, they missed it. They missed it. So, what do the Beatitudes mean to us? How do we look at this and understand it and come away with something? Well, I would say similar to the same way we would come away with something from those three passages, from Psalm 34, from Psalm 51, from Isaiah 66. In speaking directly to this group of people, Christ is revealing the heart of God with regard to the attitude that pleases Him. And that's true in the Garden of Eden. It's true under the law. It's true in Christ's day, and it's true to the church today. These are the attitudes that please Him. And I think just as these things would have brought deep conviction to those that were in His audience then, they also bring conviction to us today, don't they? As we think about these and compare ourselves to these measures, we find ourselves wanting. But there's a difference. There's a difference. You see, as we go through this Sermon on the Mount, I think that at the end, a reasonable expectation would have been that some portion of this crowd would have gathered around Him and done what? Repented. But they don't do it. It says multitudes followed Him. That's not necessarily evidence of repentance. They were enthralled by His teaching. They were impressed by His miracles. But it doesn't say that a single person repented as a result of what had been declared. But as we listen to it, and as we read it, and as we examine our hearts, it can draw us to repentance, but we also have a hope. And as I thought about this, as I read these things, and I realize my personal shortcomings, I also realize that God's not through with me. We read in Philippians 2:13, "For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." So my natural tendency does not have a whole lot of mercy. But it's God that works in me both to will and to do His good pleasure. But not only that, we read in Romans 8:29 that we, believers, are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. So as we look at these characteristics, you may look at yourself and say, "Ugh, I don't do very good with that one today." But one day we will. One day we will be conformed to the image of His Son, who is perfect in all of these characteristics. So I think having a proper understanding of the context of the passage helps us properly apply the truths to us. I'll give you one more example where we could come up with a wrong application. Look at verse 5. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit" what? "The earth." Does that excite you? Does that motivate you? If you're a Jehovah's Witness, it might. But that's not our promise, friends. Our promise is heaven, not the earth. So you see, if you think He is speaking directly to the church, you've got to figure something out with that one. And I'm not exactly sure how you would explain it. But if He's speaking to the Jews, what is their promise? They will participate in an earthly kingdom. And the ranking within that kingdom will have something to do with their meekness. So as we progress through this over some period of time, I don't know how long it'll take us to get through the Sermon on the Mount. But hopefully, we'll look at what it says, consider it within the context that it was given, and then draw application to us today as we go through this. Let's close in prayer before we get too much going on here. Father, we're thankful for the day. We are thankful for the Word that You've given us, and the presence of your Spirit. We pray that you would challenge our hearts as we consider the truth of your word, that we would be willing to examine ourselves and allow your Spirit to shed light on things that we need to yield ourselves to you. And we're thankful for the promises that we have as the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, that we will ultimately be conformed to the image of Christ. We pray that you would just bless the reading and teaching of your word today. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.